Well, just a few words to begin with. I believe we have known some degree of the presence of God amongst us during this week, for which we rejoice, beginning with Monday, with the Reverend Hubert Clements. I think he warmed our hearts with the beauty and the loveliness of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, after that, it was a great joy to hear of Christ's all in all, and the inspired talks also by our dear friend, the Reverend Maurice Roberts, and this afternoon, the Reverend David Morris, in the meeting we had here. The theme I have been following has been titled, The Presence of God. The Presence of God. And I started rather a negative thing, its absence, and whether we have noticed this absence. Then the degrees of the presence of God, then the history through the Old and New Testaments and also into history itself, nearer us, where there have been times of great and mighty blessings in various places at different times. Now then, what have we in mind with all this? I think what stuck in my mind particularly was the account of Elijah, where the altar of the Lord was broken down. And his first task was to repair it, and the removal of rubbish, and then to put everything in place, and to ask God for the fire. And I think that would be our desire as well. I wonder what our response is to all this. Messages can be quite interesting to listen to and inspiring also. But what is our response? I ask myself sometimes, I want revival, but how much do we pray? If everyone answered a question in his heart tonight, have I prayed every day in the last 12 months for revival? Have I done that? Do I pray for my minister? Do I pray for those who are in leadership in the church or take classes with older or younger children? How concerned am I for the prosperity of the kingdom of God? Now, tonight what I'd like to do is to think of the presence of God in heaven. Well, I have a text, but it comes right at the very end. It's Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, where I'm entering tonight is heaven itself. And I must say what happened is that I got lost in wonder, love, and praise. It wasn't like an ordinary message because I was delving into beautiful realms. But let's begin with verses that we are familiar with when we think about heaven in Scripture. Jesus Christ said in John 14, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. We are told something of the splendor. I think there of the homeliness in my Father's house, and also of the palatial splendor are many mansions, and we can bring them together. And then Peter. Peter described it like this, it's so lovely a place. We live in a world that is defiled, you know, is corruptible, fades, all that, to an inheritance incorruptible, that cannot be corrupted, undefiled, that cannot be defiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. One of the Puritans put it like this, we are preserved for heaven, and a place in heaven is reserved for us. Now, it is a place of beauty. It does not deteriorate either. It is a place of beauty. Paul said it like this. He's also quoting 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye hath not seen, we've seen so much today, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, I know that that gives a lovely picture of the beauty of heaven and the loveliness of the thoughts of the preparations of God, but it's lovely to think that he's preparing things for me and preparing things for you. It's beyond comprehension that there should be such love and kindness. Yet on this earth, we have known something of the presence of God here on earth. And the prayer we had in Ephesians 3, if you remember, and I don't know who it was, but it's one of the old divines, called it a celestial ladder. A lovely phrase. And that we're meant to climb, it's for us. Paul didn't write that prayer when he said, I'm praying this for you, that you may have it in the future in heaven, but rather for the here and now. And so we go from rung to rung, which I'll not do now, but we came to the top one, that he said, to be filled with the fullness of God. Now then, where are we there? Do we want it? What it really means is this, that God will reign in my mind and in my thinking, that God will reign in my heart and my emotions, and God will reign in my will and all my decisions and my direction. That is a total ownership of God. That is dominated totally by God and his grace and his loveliness. The fullness of God here. What a church would be on earth if we are willing to climb that celestial ladder, if I may put it, and say, yes, I will not be satisfied with anything less than the fullness of God in my life. Well, can we do it? In Ephesians 3:20, it says, now unto him that is able. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So we might look at the first rung and say, I can never climb it. And we look at the top and the fullness of God, I can never get there. And God says, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because I am able. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of God that worketh in us, the fullness of God. In a way, we can say that is the nearest on earth that we can get to heaven. We are capturing something what heaven is like. Are you on your way? Are you on your way? Marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then firstly, I looked at these. The universe is governed by the throne. And a long time, I do not know where or how, I saw a picture in a book. It was not meant to be simple in any way. It was a lovely thing. And ever-widening circles. And I was really intrigued by these. And as far as I can remember, I've got them here now. The center of heaven is God himself in Revelation 4 verse 2. And immediately, John in his visions now, and immediately I was in the spirit and beheld a throne and sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now that is God. The very center there is this great throne, unimaginable beauty, I should think. Beyond any little throne on little tiny planet Earth, and beyond anything we can see, galaxies and universes and so on, here is a throne. Past any kind of beauty these eyes could ever take in. I would have to have new eyes to see, in a sense. Now that a throne. And there is God. God. Now then, the sparkling white diamond in Revelation 4:3. And he sat, and he that sat was to like, sorry, and he that sat was to look like upon like a jasper. the jasper, first of all. And this represents the purity and holiness of God. So there we see God in the center there. And this jasper stone representing the purity and the cleanness of God. Then the sardius, similar again, verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardius. Now this represents not only the purity and the loveliness and the sparkling purity of God, but also his pure judgment. His judgment is also pure. What is the judgment of God? Is it not really in his character? The character of God is holy, just, pure, righteous. And so anything that is unclean or any iniquity is revolting and repulsive to him. So his judgment, in a way, is a reaction to anything that is contrary to his divine person. The judgment of God really is an expression of his holiness. Anything that is unholy is repulsive to him. And so we have this. And we know full well there has to be a day of judgment as well. And we have to stand there. What will it be like? For some it will be, "Depart from me, he cursed. I never knew you." What terrible words, aren't they? And we can't argue. And we can't plead or say, "I did this, I did the other." He just says, "I don't know you. Go away. Go away." And it's an eternal go away to a place where hope dies. Or it will be, "Enter into the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. To all the loveliness that I have here. This is a God of holiness, of purity, and of judgment." Awesome, but wonderful. It has to be so. We could not have a God that's less. Then there is the next circle, the emerald rainbow, Revelation 4, verse 3, second part. "And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." And apparently, this is to convey the storm is over and redemption is complete. That is, we have now his purity, his holiness, his judgment, his righteous kind of revulsion to that which is unclean. And now the storm is over and we have redemption there. We have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his active obedience to the law, his passive obedience, his shed blood. The storm is over. There is the emerald. There is the circle of redemption and the precious promises. And the next one, the four beasts, or the four living ones, cherubims, 4 verse 6. "And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind, and they worship God in reverence and humility." That goes on all the time. Here, if we can put it in colors, all these marvelous colors and sparkling diamonds and so on. And now the worship of these living creatures, a special kind of angelic being, and that this goes constantly with unimaginable beauty and sound. They worship God. Something like Isaiah had a glimpse of, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." It influenced Isaiah all his life. Then the next circle, 24 thrones. 4 verse 4 in Revelation. "And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now then, wow, they represent the church, the patriarchs, and the apostles. There they are in splendor on the 24 thrones in this widening circle. It's figurative, I know. The reality will be past description. Then the angels, Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now, if you've ever been to a very big Welsh Cymbanfaganu singing festival, that can be really, as it raises the roof, that would be just a little tiny little tinkle compared to the vast and the wonder and the volume and the beauty of the sound of these tens of thousands or more of angels singing praises to the Lamb. Let your mind wander on that. Then the whole universe will widen again in Revelation 5, verses 13 and 14. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders said, Amen. And fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." It's a lovely conclusion. All this vast multitude of singing and the whole universe and everything in nature praising him. And then the four cherubic figures saying, Amen. And the 24 thrones with the patriarchs and the apostles saying, Amen to it all, ringing to heaven. What a sight it is. There's also a sea of glass before the throne in Revelation 4 verse 6. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, representing the majesty and the glory of God and his purity." Now the Lamb, where is he? The Son. We have there the throne and the Father. Between the throne and the living ones is the Lamb. And here's the verse, Revelations 5, 6, and 7. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Well, how to have it here? Here we have the Son of God joining. Then there's one more, the Holy Spirit. The seven lamps of fire represent the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we have all together in the center now the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The three, one, and that is where all dominion and ruling comes from. There is the supreme control of everything, from my little breath to the upholding in its balances, galaxies upon galaxies, my little heartbeat and your little heartbeat, in the same way as he holds all his creation. His rule is absolute. His rule is absolute. Here God is all in all in his presence. He reaches the whole of creation and they worship him. Now consider the majesty and the glory of the person of God. And this is a God whom we adore. Now let's apply. If you or I, myself, were invited to meet anybody of high rank, maybe a royal family, a king or a queen, or a prime minister, or a president, as the case may be with the various titles in the countries. Now, if you were invited, what would you think about? First of all, you'd say, well, how do I dress? How do I address? What do I say? Do I bow? Do I bend the knee? What do I do? And before you go, you are able to exercise this. Sorry. so that we prepare ourselves in our appearance and in our behavior as we come before anybody of high rank like that. But they are only little kings and queens of tiny little countries for a little time on this little planet. They are only prime ministers and presidents in some little country, they may think it's big, for a little while on this tiny little planet, in one little galaxy, just there. And that galaxy is immense. And that's amongst maybe billions of galaxies, for all I know. And God, well, how shall I appear before him? And this great God thinketh on me. I find that verse in Psalms. I'm always moved, and also in the New Testament, that I can call him Abba, Father. I can do that. Tiny little speck, you know, less than dust, really, in the order of things, how we think. And yet he regards me as his child, and he cares for me, for my tears, for my hopes, for my fears, for my anxieties. You know, we say to people, well, goodbye now, but I'll be thinking of you. And we forget, off and on. But he thinketh on me without ceasing. That's our God. How still we should be in his presence, in the stillness of eternity. And some think that they have God. I'm not belittling anybody now. When they know the doctrines inside out and their glorious doctrines, the doctrines of grace. Yes, wonderful, wonderful. But they think, there, I have arrived. I know it all. And in a way, they have. They've got all the information that is required of them. And some think, well, I'm not so worried about the doctrines, but I've had some tremendous experiences, and I'm able to say, well, I've had many experiences that I could relate to you and spend many hours telling you, I suppose, these people would say, maybe of things that we think, well, how did that ever happen? And we have to take that they are truthful. And they think they've got God, and they know his will. But then we can come a bit better than that. We can have those who love the doctrines of grace, yes, in all their beautiful, meticulous details and the sweep of their grandeur, and also the grace of the doctrines in our hearts, so that we have what you might call experimental religion. It is not without base. There are the teachings, here is the experience, and they're wedded together. We might say, well, there, I've got it all. My dear friend, excellent. But there's infinitely more. Have you ever thought? Take even one of his doctrines. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God, for example. But how can you ever, ever say, you can explain it and say it's the rule of God, the sovereign of God, and overall, but how can we ever, with words, describe the immensity and the depth, the hugeness of the sovereignty of God? And then, if we were a million years examining that, there would be more and more and more again, the vastness of our great God. You see, when we get there, we begin to walk in those realms. Are you looking forward to that? You know, are you looking forward? Now then, the second point is this. It is the love of God. I was reading a very lovely book, The Charity Dispute by Jonathan Edwards, but I must say that the last chapter lifts you to heaven. It is one of the loveliest chapters that I have ever read. And I'm just quoting once or twice from it. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love or charity never faileth. The fountain of love in heaven is God, the fountain. He dwells in heaven. His name is love. He is a cause. He is the source of all love. All love comes from him. But it is holy love. It's pure love. It's clean love. I quote Jonathan Edwards, "Heaven is a part of creation." Notice, heaven is a part of creation that God has built for this end. To be the place of his glorious presence, and it is his abode forever. God is a fountain of love, as the sun is a fountain of light. He fills heaven with his love. There dwell in glory the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is there that they plan together the plan of redemption. Imagine now, it is there. Listen to this. It's a translation of a Welsh hymn. It's by Peter Jones, translated very well by Edmund Owen. "Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, the three in one." When? Far before time, beyond creation's dawn. "A store of grace unlimited was laid." Now, we can't imagine that, can we? "A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made, and precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around." In action, the trumpet sounds, the notes of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death that set us free. All this planned there in eternity and in eternal splendor coming from the throne. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. God's plan there to send his Son to die for us. You wonder sometimes how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're in counsel together. They're in a plan together. That one day even the angels would look in amazement at the work of redemption, and they planned to send the Son. He's sent, but he willingly goes to die on the cross for us. Oh, strange place. Oh, dreadful and wonderful place. Oh, place of horror and of beauty. Oh, place of anguish and yet of hope, like a door. 'Tis there he washed me. 'Tis there he made us clean. Are your sins forgiven? Are they? What a relief. Sins of the mind, sins of our hearts, sins of our actions, sins that we put a lid on that we would not want anyone to know or see, but he knows. And we come to him and see that the grace irresistible that brought us to that place and gave us faith to believe and the grace to repent, and we became recipients of this flood of love and mercy and pardon. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh, my God, it found out me. He says, "Come here, let me dress you. Let me dress you in my Son's life." You see, there you can say this verse was born, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, what a wonderful promise. Now, I have an illustration here. I am mindful that I have used it in one of the conferences here, but I cannot think of any other that fits what I want to say. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered there, but I went to see a lady, a family here. They came one by one to the Lord, all of them, brothers and sisters and husbands and wives, and then the mother and the father, and then the grandmother had not. And she's a faithful member of a Welsh chapel, and would come to the Welsh service that we had in Heath. But now she had gone quite poorly and confused, and she had to be taken care of. But she sent for me. Well, I would go and see her, but she actually sent for me. And I went there, and she was in a little room waiting for me, and she was lucid. You know, these things are remarkable things. She was lucid. And she said, in the Welsh service we have in your house, there's no escape, is there? Especially in our own language. There's no escaping, is there? No, I said, there's not. We understand very well what it is. Yes, she said, I've understood. Sometimes I'd be really annoyed, she said. Other times I felt I should know more. I'll tell you my story. And this is what she said. I'll be brief. They all think that I'm not with the rest of the family, and I'm so glad they're the Lord's, because I go to that chapel and that I almost worship the place. They're wrong. I'll tell you why. When I think she said 13, he took my father from me. And I loved my dad. I loved him. I couldn't forgive him. But I said, but you went to chapel? Yes. Yes, of course I did. My father would have wished that. I'd never displease him. Not a heavenly father, a father. And you saw that your children went to chapel? Yes. That is what my father would like me to do. I'd be very pleased. Yes, she said. And then my only son, he took from me. He took my father. He took my son. Now listen, she said, I've been beginning to think. I didn't want to lose my son, but he gave his son. You know, it's a wonderful thought, you know, an angle we don't often think of. The father gave his son. What it must have cost him to die, to send his son to die on the cross for us. My son went to heaven. His son came to this earth and was crucified and died for me. I understand, she said. Lead me to him. It was very lovely. I was there half an hour. It's longer than that, you see. And I prayed with her. And then she said, thank you very much. You can go now. Just like that, you know. She wasn't being rude. Just, you know, that's all she wanted. She didn't want any kind of chatter about any of the weather and so on. You can go now. But she went back then into her little world, you know. But for that half hour, lucid. And a big lesson for me. Yes, yes, God must have loved the world to allow his son. And the love between the father and the son would be so, so intimate and so wonderful. It's beyond any love that you and I could have for our children and our grandchildren. And we love them passionately. But his love would be on such a level that's inconceivable. And yet, look at his suffering as well. His pain in punishing his own son for our sin. Yet his son was sinless, as we know. Does that put it clearly? I think it does. Heaven is perfectly lovely. There is no pollution there. There's no defect, anything at all. Jonathan Edwards. The great God who so fully manifests himself there is perfect with an absolute and infinite perfection. The Son of God, who is the brightness of the Father's glory, appears there in the fullness of glory, Without that garb of outward meanness in which he appeared in this world, the Holy Ghost shall there be poured forth with perfect richness and sweetness, as a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And every member of that holy and blessed society shall be without any state of sin or imperfection or weakness or imprudence, as us now, or blemish of any kind. The whole church, ransomed and purified, shall there be presented to Christ as a bride, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, without spots or wrinkle or any such thing. Wherever the inhabitants of the blessed world shall turn their eyes, they shall see nothing but dignity and beauty and glory. That's Jonathan Edwards describing. From God, this great love flows. Think of that again when you think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He loves all the inhabitants of heaven. None is loved any less. Christ loves all his saints in heaven. The love of God in heaven is not carnal but spiritual. There are no hidden motives, and the saints in heaven love God. You know, we sing sometimes, if ever I loved the Lord Jesus, it's now, but on a higher scale. They love God for his own sake and each other. Imagine that, each other for God's sake, and their love is pure and holy. These are glimpses, aren't they? And lastly, the worship of God, as we see in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What a wonderful thing. Every people, the smallest little tribe, little independent tribe, there'll be somebody from there, from the large and the small and the middle sizes, you know, from every kingdom and every tongue and every language and people and nation. They'll be there in perfect harmony and love. And in Revelation 14, verse 3, it says, And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song that the 144,000 which were redeemed on the earth. Then in 5:11, And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and also the beasts, or the living creatures, and the elders. And the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousand, thousands. 5:12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In one more verse, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and forever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever. Here is adoration at its most sublime. One day, we shall join them. You're happy about that? Into the very presence of God. One day we shall join them. Then in this vision he has a question. Who are those over there? It's in John 7:14. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know who they are. that from all the centuries, some were martyred, some were tormented, some witnessed all their lives, but they had one thing in common. They've been washed, they've been forgiven, and they are his children. And notice how they are dressed. They are dressed in white. These are they which are out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white. Where? White in blood. Oh yes, pure and clean. How beautiful they look. What else could they wear in his presence? How else could they appear in his presence, praising him for salvation and his precious blood? But let me add this now to us while here. Yes, these, and we will be with them. We'll be praising him for his salvation, and we will see more of his depth, more than anything we can hear. We appreciate what we can understand here by our enlightened understanding, but then we'll appreciate it in all its depth and its wonder and its glory, and we'll thank him and we'll praise him. And also, I believe, he will say, come here, my child. Do you remember that time of great difficulty in your life? It was hard to understand. Come here. This is why. I was refining you. I see, Lord. And then he says to another, how is it that you wonder sometimes, you never questioned, how was it there were so many bereavements and sudden things happened in your family? Come here. And I will show you. It was in my plan for you and for them. Let me show you the total. And we stand amazed at the wisdom and the plan of God. And there arises from our hearts for the providence of God in our lives, adoration and glory and love forever and ever. Well, what will our arrival be like? For next year, maybe, wherever we meet, many of us will have arrived. What will our arrival be like? Do you know who meets us? Now, you'd have thought, you know, when an ordinary person like you or myself, that he'd send maybe a little errand angel, or maybe a strong angel, or maybe an archangel. No. He comes himself. He comes himself. Now, I'm not doing this in any derogatory way. I'll use another thing other than Queen from Queens. Say a president now. And you're there to meet him. And normally there would be various servants at the door and she go through. But he comes to the door and comes down the steps himself and embraces you. Well, you say, what is this? The president of this great country? Now, you know, my wife actually did shake the hand of a president. You'd be surprised, you know. So I'll tell you about it. It is rather nice. We were staying in somewhere in America and in some lovely place that people had taken us. And we heard the president was arriving. Now then, we wanted a photograph. So we wondered which door he'd come. So I was standing outside there. And she went in for a moment. Actually, nobody was to go in or out. But six of these planes came. Or hovercrafts, whatever they were. They came. So you didn't know which it was, really. And I was waiting for him there. And it began to hailstone. Have you had hailstones in America? Like everything in America, it's big. It's huge. It was awful. And she came back with a broad grin. She said, I went into a room, and I went right face to face to him, and he said, how are you, my dear? Well, you know, I wasn't very pleased, but I was happy for her, eventually. Eventually. But just imagine now, you know, that that's only a president. Imagine when he comes, he draws near to me. You know this hymn, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. He says, draw near to me. This is God. He says, God shall wipe away. It's Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. As the servant of God for well over 50 years, I've seen many tears, you know. I've seen many. We all have our tears, do we not? Sometimes there are tears on our faces. Sometimes there are tears in our hearts. But no tears there. No tears here. He wipes them away. And death. Death. How have you seen? How have I seen? And I will see. Death. And he'll say to me, you've finished with death now. There's only life here. Only life here. And sorrow. Many a sorrow. Many a wound. And many a hurt. And some you could not share, maybe. And he says, come here. I wipe them away. We don't have sorrow here. Or crying. Or pain. Or any of these things. That's heaven. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night, and we will serve him. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, because he will be our all in all. And the final appeal is this great invitation in chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride said, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It is still a season of grace and a day of repentance. And this can be your destination, a season of grace. In my own ministry, I thought it as the 3 R's, and I'm going to change them in a minute. 3 R's. The first one, the Reformed faith, that is the doctrines of grace, the Bible teaching. Reverence in worship, as it should be, and a radical change in life. You need all three. That's what we mean by being reformed. But they improve. Reformed in faith turns into realization in his presence. Do you see it? Reformed in faith, all the lovely doctrines become not only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, they become a tremendous realization in his presence. Reverence in worship becomes an intimate delight in the company of God himself. And a radical change of life turns into a walk with God in holiness and love. That's the realization of it all. The doors are not yet locked. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. The enlightened soul, if you have understood, if you desire, then come. Come. And he calls you here, come. He begs you. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will let him take the water of life freely. For us to come, and come now. Now, I finish with this. On the cover of the Free Church Continuing magazine, there was a very interesting cover about a year ago, or maybe more. There were 4 pictures. And the first one was this, regarding the gospel. Oh, too young. Don't worry them yet. They're too young. Then it showed all the busyness of life and activity and studying and work. Too busy. Too busy. Too young. Too busy. And then it showed an old couple sitting in armchairs watching television. I say, well, what about them? Too old. They'll never grasp it. Too old. And then he shows a cemetery. Too late. Too young? Really? Too busy? Really? Too old? However, can that be? Too late. What a dreadful, dreadful thought. What a dreadful thought. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting springs abide and never withering flowers. Death, like a narrow sea, divides this heavenly land from ours. Sweet fields beyond the swelling floods stand dressed in living green, so to the Jews old Canaan stood while Jordan rolled between. But timorous mortals start and shrink to cross that narrow sea and linger shivering on the brink and fear to launch away. Oh, could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the canon that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream, nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. Venture, come into the presence of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us. O Father, this brief and this uncertain life, and yet here is, O Lord, life eternal and with thee forever. Bless us, Lord, us and ours, for thy name's sake. Amen.